Let's open our Bibles at this time to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. 2 Timothy 4, 6 will be on page 1281 if you're using the Pew Bible. Today's date is December 10th, 2017. Today's text will be in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6, 7, and 8. And the title of this morning's message is The Readiness of Paul. The Readiness of the Apostle Paul. And we begin with the story of a Christian barber who had not been witnessing to his customers. But after his pastor gave a stirring message one Sunday on evangelism, he promised the Lord in his heart that he'd start witnessing to his customers the very next day. So, Monday morning, when his first customer arrived and asked him for a shave, he lathered the man up. And as he put the razor to his throat, he said, "Are you ready to die?" Well, the man was last seen running from the shop, screaming at the top of his lungs. Well, as you know, we are studying the last of Paul's epistles. History tells us that not long after Paul wrote 2 Timothy, that he was beheaded by the Roman Emperor Nero. And the Apostle Paul must have somehow known that his death was imminent, because as he drew near to the end of this epistle here, he wrote the words that we find in our text in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, where I now direct your attention. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, Paul says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Now, to begin with, there is a reason why Paul calls his death a departure. In your first cross reference, speaking of Rachel's death, it says in Genesis 35:18 that it came to pass as her soul was departing, for she died. You see, folks, when you die, you don't cease to exist like a lot of people think. Your soul, the person that you really are, departs your body. And your spirit does too. In your next reference, look how Solomon describes what happens when you die in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. "Then shall the dust return to the earth, and the spirit shall return unto God." Did you ever hear somebody talk about what happened to them when they, quote unquote, died on the operating table and the doctors brought them back to life? They all talk about rising up out of their bodies. And I believe those stories based on the verses that we just saw there. However, what's not true about those stories is this. Studies have shown that those who have these near-death experiences all experience the same thing, whether they're Christians or atheists or Muslims or whatever. They all say they saw a warm, inviting light, and they felt drawn to that light. So they conclude that it doesn't matter what you believe, everybody goes to the same place when they die. And it's true, as we've seen. All souls and spirits go back to God. But what God does with those souls and spirit after that, nobody has seen. Because nobody who has gone to heaven or gone to hell has ever returned. No matter what you read in Christian books or what you see in Christian novels that talk about people who come back and tell you what heaven was like. But this is why Paul called his death a departure. The Greek word for departure is analusis, from which we get our word analyze. And if you look up the word analyze, you know what it means? It means to break something down into its component parts in order to be able to study those parts and analyze those parts. Well, when you die, your body and soul and spirit are broken down into their component parts. Many years ago, in the year 1901, a scientist named Dr. Duncan McDougall conducted an interesting experiment. He took people who were dying and put them on a really sensitive scale and weighed them. And he found out that when people die, they lose 3/4 of an ounce in weight. And he claimed that that proved that men have a soul and that it weighs about 3/4 of an ounce and that it departs when you die. And I got to tell you, I'm all for losing weight, but I think I'll pass on that particular method. I'm not that desperate to lose 3/4 of an ounce. But now that we know why Paul called his death a departure, we have to ask why he called his death an offering. He says, "I now am ready to be offered." I know you know that in the Bible, an offering was another name for a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the high priest offered animal sacrifices to pay for men's sins, right? Isn't that what you read in Hebrews 5:1? "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may," there's our word, "offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." But that can't be why Paul called his death an offering. Folks, the Apostle Paul knew better than to think that his death could pay for his sins. Of course, religion doesn't know any better than that. I say that because in the religion that I was brought up in, if you died for the Lord, that made you what they call a martyr. And they teach and believe that a martyr's death pays for his sins, so he doesn't have to go to purgatory to pay for his sins. He goes straight to heaven, does not pass go, does not collect $200 or whatever that is we used to say when we played Monopoly. But listen, the Apostle Paul knew there is no such place as purgatory. He knew what it says in Hebrews 1, 1-3, where it talks about God, His Son, by Himself, purged our sin. And Paul also knew what it says of Christ in Hebrews 10 and verse 12, that this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. But if Paul knew all that, why does he call his death an offering? Well, while Paul knew that nothing you can offer God could ever pay for your sins, he also knew that after you're saved, there are some things that you can offer God, like what you read in your next reference in Romans 12 and verse 1. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, a living offering, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, we quote that verse a lot, but maybe you're wondering, how do I do that? How do I offer myself as a living sacrifice to God? Well, for one thing, you can sacrifice all the things in your life that don't belong there. You can sacrifice, for instance, any animosity you feel toward other members of the body of Christ. Look at your next reference in Ephesians 4, verses 32 to chapter 5 and verse 2. Remember, Paul ended the fourth chapter by saying, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, any animosity you feel toward others. Because that's the way to do what he goes on to say, walk in love, as Christ also loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. You know what those verses are saying, folks? Those verses are saying the Lord loved your brethren in the body of Christ enough to die for them. And all he asks of us is that we love them enough to forgive them, to get rid of any feelings of animosity that you have toward them, to walk in that kind of love. Of course, to do that, you're going to have to sacrifice all your pride and all your arrogance and all your vanity. But if you'll do that, that is a sacrifice that will smell as sweet to God as the sacrifice of Christ. So how do you know that? Well, I see that comparison in Ephesians 4 there, but if you don't, look at what Paul says about a sacrifice that the Philippians made in Philippians 4 and verse 18. He said to them, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, and look what he calls them, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. And if you know your Bible, you know what he's talking about there. The Philippians gave financially to support the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And Paul calls their gift a sweet-smelling savor, a sweet-smelling sacrifice. Now listen, any money that you give to the Lord's work, that's a sacrifice because you have to sacrifice whatever you were going to buy with that money or whatever you were going to do with it. Right? But listen, the Philippians sacrificed more than most people because, you see, they were the Macedonians that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 6. Remember when he talked about the churches of Macedonia and how their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. And they gave to their power, and beyond their power they were willing, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. And you want to talk about giving yourself as a living sacrifice to God? But they first gave their own selves to the Lord. So, there's another way you can give yourself to the Lord. There's another way you can present your body a living sacrifice to God, by sacrificing your money to the Lord's work. But sometimes God's people are called upon to offer themselves as dying sacrifices. And that's what Paul says he was ready to do here in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. Of course, you'd be ready to die too if you had been to heaven like Paul had. You remember what happened to him in Acts 14, 1 to 20? The story starts out in Iconium, where unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, and there was an assault made to stone Paul and his helpers. Well, they were aware of it and got out of Dodge. They fled to Lystra. There, the people, having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city. But God raised him from the dead. Howbeit, he rose up and came into the city. Paul died and went to heaven. Remember how he described that in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 12, 2-4? Using himself or talking about himself in the third person, he said, I knew a man in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven, into paradise. And let me tell you something. Once Paul got a glimpse of heaven, he was ready to die. After that, he was never afraid to die. Did you notice in that Acts 14 reference that when they tried to stone him in Iconium, he went whoop, 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 like Curly on the Stooges and went fleeing out of Iconium to Lystra? But when they succeeded in stoning him to death in Lystra, he rose up and went right back into the city. He wasn't afraid anymore. It was his way of saying, kill me again. Heaven's better than this. If you've ever wondered if heaven is all it's cracked up to be, look at what a man who's been there said in your next reference in Philippians 1 and verse 23. He said, to depart, uses the same word, and to be with Christ is far better. So the Apostle Paul was ready to die ever after that experience, folks. But now I got a question for you. Let me ask you. Who makes the greater sacrifice? Somebody who lives for the Lord as a living sacrifice? Or someone who dies for the Lord? Those who die for the Lord, they make what we call the supreme sacrifice, right? On the other hand, it's kind of all over in a moment, right? So in a way, living for the Lord for 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, or 80 years, well, you could argue that being a living sacrifice is the greater sacrifice, right? So, how do we answer the question of who makes the bigger sacrifice? You know, if God allowed pride in heaven, you can imagine how this issue might be debated. People who died for the Lord would say, I made the bigger sacrifice. And those who lived for the Lord for 80 years said, no, I made the bigger sacrifice. Because that's just how our old nature looks at things, doesn't it? But isn't it great to remember that we won't have the old nature when we get to heaven? So, instead, in heaven, those who died for the Lord are going to be saying to those who live for the Lord, you made the bigger sacrifice. And they're going to be saying, oh, no, you made the bigger sacrifice. And wouldn't it be heavenly if we all acted that way now. Paul thought so. That's what he meant when he said in Philippians 2, 17 and 18 these words. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause do ye joy and rejoice with me. You say, well, what's that all about? Well, first of all, when Paul talks about being offered there, he's talking about dying. Same word for I'm now ready to be offered in our text. He was in prison when he wrote Philippians 2. He didn't know if he was going to live or die there either. But when he says, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, most of you know that the Old Testament offerings, they were always offered on an altar, weren't they, according to your next reference in Exodus 29 and verse 38? He says, now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. But Paul, talking to the Philippians, is talking about being offered on top of their offering. Their living sacrifice of the finances they gave to the Lord so sacrificially. And the only Old Testament sacrifice that was offered on top of another sacrifice was the wine offering, the drink offering. Look at your next reference in Numbers 15 and verse 5. The fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering shalt thou prepare with the burnt offering or sacrifice for one lamb. This offering, this drink offering, was a secondary offering that was made along with the main offering, the main sacrifice of the lamb or the animal. And you know what? They tell me that the Greek word for offering there, when Paul said to the Philippians that he was being offered upon the sacrifice and service of their faith, the Greek word for offering means to be poured out, like a drink offering, folks. So what Paul was telling the Philippians is this. If I die for the Lord, if I pour out my life, I'll be poured out as the secondary offering, the drink offering, on top of your main offering of that sacrificial giving that you gave of yourselves, where you gave beyond your power to give, where you gave your own selves to the Lord as a living sacrifice. Paul saying, if I die, I'll just be the icing on the cake on top of that. And Paul said to the Philippians that he joyed to think about that. And then he added, look back up at Philippians 2, 17 and 18. Then he added, for the same cause do ye joy and rejoice with me. He says, you guys are feeling the exact same way that I feel about it. They were thinking that if Paul died for the Lord, that would be the main offering. That would be the main sacrifice and their financial giving of themselves and living for the Lord as a living sacrifice, well, that would be the secondary offering. That would be the drink offering that was poured out like that. Isn't that amazing? A debate like that would be heavenly, isn't it? Where everybody's saying, well, no, your offering is greater. It's actually an example of what Paul said in Philippians 2:3. In that same letter to the Philippians, he said, let each esteem others better than themselves. Beloved, if you want heaven on earth, all you got to do is live like that. Esteem others better than yourself. Think that way. Give them that esteem, and you'll have heaven on earth. Now, if you know your Bible, you might be thinking, well, of course Paul was ready to die. He was an old man. I didn't have room to put it on the sheet, but you know that 2 years earlier in his letter to Philemon, he called himself Paul the what? Paul the aged. So it's no surprise that 2 years later, after he called himself aged, that he says, I'm ready to be offered. But listen, I believe that Paul's readiness to die didn't have anything to do with his age. I believe Paul's readiness to die had to do with his ministry. Do you remember what he said when he was arrested in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 14 and was put in prison? In your next reference, it says, he wrote the same Philippians. I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened to me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel, his arrest and his imprisonment. You say, well, how did that fall out to the furtherance of the gospel? You'd think when they locked Paul up that it would kind of hinder the gospel. He says, well, because many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Listen, when Paul was just arrested and imprisoned, the brethren, they said to themselves, oh, Paul can't be out preaching, so we got to step it up. We got to preach more in his place. And it fell out to the furtherance of the gospel. But Paul figured, if his imprisonment made men bold, imagine how bold they'd get after he died, knowing that he'd never preach again. And listen, Paul was ready to die. But if he knew that when he wrote the Philippians, if he knew that his death would just embolden them all the more, how come he says that he wasn't ready to die when he wrote the Philippians in your next reference? Philippians 1, 21 to 25. I had to shorten these to fit on the sheet this week, but you know the passage where he says, to die is gain. He says, I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. Ever since he saw heaven, he says, yeah, give me my ticket to heaven. I'm ready to go. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And so what does he conclude? Having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all, for your furtherance and joy of faith. Paul decided to keep living, even though he knew his death would make those men all the more bold. He decided to keep living because he knew that the members of the body of Christ still needed him, folks. He still hadn't finished doing all the preaching that God sent him to preach. He still hadn't finished writing all the epistles that the Lord wanted him to write. But by the time he wrote 2 Timothy, he'd written them all. That's the reason he says in 2 Timothy 4, I'm ready to die. It was no longer more needful for them for him to abide in the flesh and preach more and write more. That's why he said back in your Bible now in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, the reason he was ready to be offered is because in verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. When Paul says that he finished his course, he means he finished all the preaching the Lord sent him to do and all the writing of all the epistles that the Lord sent him to do. And by the way, he didn't call his life a course by accident. If you know your Bible, you know that Israel's priesthood was divided up into 24 courses of men, priests, who each served, I think it was 2 weeks, in the temple. Look at your next reference in 2 Chronicles 31, verse 2. It says in 2 Chronicles 31, 2, Hezekiah appointed the courses of the priests for burnt offerings to minister, and that's their ministry, was to offer animal sacrifices. But the ministry of the Apostle Paul was to offer his life as a living sacrifice. So he calls it a course. And when his course was through, he was ready to offer up his life as a dying sacrifice. That's why he said, I've finished my course. It's kind of like what we read of John the Baptist in Acts 13, 24 and 25. John preached before his coming, before the coming of the Lord, the baptism of repentance to who? All the people of Israel. And then look what happened. As John finished his course, he said, I'm not he, I'm not the Christ. There's coming one after me whose shoes of his feet I'm not worthy to loose. God the Father sent John the Baptist to preach the baptism of repentance to, as it said there, all the people of Israel. When he finished his course, when he finished preaching to all the people of Israel, he introduced the Lord. His course was done. Well, you know the Apostle Paul was set on a different course, wasn't he? Paul was set on a course to preach to the Gentiles. On the day he got saved, the Lord talked to him in Acts 26, 17 about the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, that they may receive forgiveness. And you know what? After God set him out on that course, I think Paul knew that God would protect him until he finished his course. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, look what he says in your next reference in 2 Timothy 4:17. He said, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And so I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. The Lord protected Paul until the Gentiles had fully heard his message in all its fullness. But once the Gentiles had fully heard his gospel, Paul knew that the Lord would step aside and he'd be offered up as a dying sacrifice. And as he says in this passage, he was ready. Once the Gentiles had fully heard his gospel, you didn't have to twist Paul's arm to go to heaven. He said, I'm ready to go. To be with Christ is far better. And you remember what Pastor Stamm used to say about that? Everybody knows heaven is better than all the troubles and problems and miseries and woes we have here on life, in life. But if you think about it, heaven's better than earth's greatest joys. Heaven is far better, folks. Now, when Paul said in verse 7 he had kept the faith there is the body of truth that the Lord Jesus gave him for the dispensation of grace. No matter what dispensation you're in, men are called on to keep the faith. In your next reference, in the tribulation, in Revelation 14, 12, it says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the faith. Keep the faith of Jesus. The faith of the kingdom gospel. Paul kept the faith of the grace gospel. And he didn't just keep it. He fought for it, he says. I have fought a good fight. Now listen, when he says there in verse 7, I have fought a good fight, that's different than what he told Timothy in your next reference in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. He told him, fight the good fight. of the faith. When he tells Timothy to fight the good fight, he's telling him to fight for the faith. The faith of the body of truth given to Paul. That's the good fight, folks. That's the only fight worth fighting for. If I can get on my hobby horse, fighting the government is a bad fight. Look at your next reference. What did Paul say about that? Ephesians 6:12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness, spiritual rulers in high places and heavenly places. Fighting the earthly rulers and the government, folks, is fighting flesh and blood. Right? And Paul says, we're not supposed to be doing that. The good fight is fighting the heavenly principalities and powers that are teaching non-Pauline doctrine. Listen, fighting abortion, fighting homosexuality, they're bad fights, folks. They're fights that you shouldn't be involved in because all fighting those things does is make unsaved people mad at you. Why would you want to alienate people you're trying to win to Christ? You can't expect unsaved people to understand why abortion is wrong. You can't expect them to understand why homosexuality is wrong because they don't accept the Bible as the Word of God. The only good fight is to get them saved so they accept the Bible as the Word of God. And there's the list of bad fights that Christians are involved in. Let me tell you, it's long. I got a call this past week. No, email, that's what it was. At BBS from a man who wanted to argue about, he said, I can prove from the Bible that the sun revolves around the earth instead of the earth around the sun. And I listened to what he had to say, and he's a grace believer. And I challenged a few of the scriptures that he brought up to try and prove that. And to his credit, after only a couple of exchanges, he said, you know, it's probably not worth taking up your time to talk about that. Go back to helping people with grace questions. Well, that's great. That's wonderful. That's the right attitude to have. He was interested in that, what they call the geocentric earth theory. I had to look that one up. As opposed to the heliocentric earth theory. He was interested in that, but he was spiritual enough to know that the good fight is the fight for Pauline truth. But when Paul says here he fought a good fight, he's telling you how he fought the good fight, right? He fought a good fight. And so he knew, as it says in verse 8 in your Bible now, henceforth there is laid up for me what? A crown. A crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me. At that day, the day of the judgment seat of Christ. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now, when Paul talks about a crown, he's talking about a reward that he knew he would receive at the judgment seat of Christ. Look at your next reference in 1 Corinthians 3:13. He told the Corinthians, every man's work will be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, the day when we stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. Because his work will be revealed by fire. And the fire will try or test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. Now, if that fire sounds scary, it should and yet it shouldn't. Look what Jeremiah said the fire is. In Jeremiah 23:29, God says, is not my word like as a fire? Yeah. Every man's work at the judgment seat of Christ is going to be tried or tested by the Word of God. And if he fought the good fight, and he fought a good fight, fought it well, he's going to be given a reward. But there's a condition, isn't there? A one that Paul talks about back in your Bible now across the page in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 5. He says, if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. So what does that mean? Well, when we preached that passage, we did some cross-referencing and we showed that when Paul talked about striving for the masteries there, he was using a sporting metaphor. He was talking about boxing. And there are rules in boxing, folks, that you have to follow or you get disqualified and you can't get the crown. For instance, they tell me you're not supposed to hit below the belt. And I looked it up. There's like 18 other rules in boxing that are there on the internet. And one of them is no biting unless you're Mike Tyson. You know, then you can get away with it, apparently. No, I think he got disqualified, didn't he? And there could be no mixing of the rules. I mean, it's okay if you're in a wrestling match to get a guy in a headlock, but it is not okay in a boxing match to get a guy in a headlock. And that's what Paul's point is. Under the kingdom program, it's okay to tell a man that God will prosper you if you're good, right? Not under the grace program. You're mixing rules there. You're not going to be crowned if you mix God's rules. And in that area and in all kinds of other areas. But we've covered that, so now let's talk about how the meaning of a crown. Are we all going to be walking around heaven looking like we just ate imperial margarine? Da, 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 da. Remember that old commercial? I don't know, but I do know this. When they talk about the crown, they're not always talking about the thing that sits on people's head. They're talking about the person. A crown, folks, is what men who reign over someone wears, right? It's symbolic. And in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12, right across the page in your Bible, 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul said, if we suffer for the Lord, we shall also reign with the Lord. If we deny him our suffering, he will deny us the crown. He'll deny us the opportunity to reign with him. Follow me with this. The crown symbolizes the reigning that we're going to someday do over the angels. I didn't have room for 1 Corinthians 6:3, but we've quoted it many times. We're going to judge angels, folks. Your reward is not going to be a bigger house in a nicer neighborhood in heaven like Pastor Kirkwood used to say. Your reward is going to be a position of service in the Lord's kingdom. Now notice Paul says that the crown is henceforth, what does it say in verse 8? Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown. You know what henceforth means? It means from this time forward. That means as he wrote those words, the crown was already there. His reward in heaven was already there. How safe did that make his 401k plan? Yeah. People always say the Lord's work doesn't pay much, but the retirement benefits are out of this world. And they were as good as they were there, he says. The reward's there. Compare that to what you read in Luke 12:16-21. A certain rich man thought, soul, thou hast much goods laid up. Didn't Paul say there's laid up for me a crown? Soul, thou hast much goods laid up. Take thine ease. But God said to him, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he. He uses those words again. Paul said there's a crown laid up for him. Paul says, or the Lord said, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That guy's riches that he laid up for himself, they weren't very secure, were they? They weren't very sure. That's why the Lord said in Matthew 6:19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and the bottom can drop out of the stock market and where thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, I'm not telling you not to lay up for the future, folks. I'm just telling you to make sure you're rich toward God, as the Lord put it. Because that is the only reward that is guaranteed not to get lost.
Right.
Now listen, when Paul calls it a crown of righteousness, that's different than a gift of righteousness. Look at your next reference. In Romans 5:17, Paul talks about they which receive the gift of righteousness. That's talking about the gift of righteousness that you get when you believe the gospel and get saved. You can't work for a gift, right? That's why Paul talks about they which receive the gift of righteousness. You get the gift of righteousness when you get saved. But you get a crown of righteousness for serving the Lord. And it's called a crown of righteousness because of what you read in 2 Samuel 23:3. Remember when the God of Israel said, he that ruleth over men must be what?
Just.
You know the word just is another name for righteous? Listen, follow this part too. A crown symbolizes that we're going to be rulers. A crown of righteousness symbolizes that we're going to be righteous rulers. Unable to make any unrighteous decisions as we rule over the angels. That's what a crown of righteousness is. That's why Paul calls the Lord who gave us that crown the righteous judge. Did you know it would be easy to charge God with unrighteousness for making Paul a ruler in heaven with his bloody past as a persecutor? It would be easy to charge God with unrighteousness for making people like us with our dark pasts rulers in heaven. It could be argued, who are these people to rule over angels? But Paul says that the Lord made a righteous judgment in making us rulers in heaven, folks. Because when we assume those positions in glory, we're going to be unable to make any more unrighteous decisions. Now, all this means that Paul reached a goal that he talked about in your last reference. Years before he wrote 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said in Acts 20 and verse 24, these words that we read in our scripture reading this morning, talking about the afflictions that he knew were coming if he went to Jerusalem, he said, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear to myself, so that the reason I don't worry about afflictions and bonds, so that I might finish my course, but not just finish it with joy. And the ministry that I've received of the Lord to testify the gospel of the grace of God. It was because Paul fought a good fight and kept the faith that he was able to finish his course with joy. Are you going to be able to say the same thing? Are you going to be able to say, I finished my course with joy when you get toward the end of your life? That old hymn says there is joy in serving Jesus. And let me tell you about an old guy, coming from a guy who's my age. When you start getting toward the end of your course, to be able to say, I fought a good fight, I kept the faith, there's a lot of joy in that. Christians who live for the Lord like that, they're the ones that Paul says love his appearing. Christians who live for themselves, they're kind of dreading the Lord's appearing. They don't want to have to give account of themselves to the Lord. What kind of Christian are you? Let's pray about it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. Last night I watched the film about the Navajo code talkers in World War II, and films like that always inspire me. They just say, wow, this is great. It makes you feel like you should be a better person. You should be more sacrificial. You should be more patriotic. And those are great things. But Father, when we look into your word and we see the example of the Apostle Paul, how he poured out his life as a living sacrifice, and then did not flinch in the face of being a dying sacrifice. That's the kind of example we gather together here Sundays and Wednesdays to fill our hearts, to inspire ourselves to follow in his footsteps, to follow Paul as he followed Christ. Give us that burden, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.